Hey Gateway, I'm Kennedy. This series, we're asking the question, what does a life look like that's been shaped by the gospel? This is a letter from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. I am writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the church leaders and deacons. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy. For you have been my partners in spreading good news about Christ from the time you heard it until now. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you. For you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. God knows how much I love you and long for the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters so that you may live in pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ, for this will bring much glory. Praise be to God.
Well, good morning, everybody. I'm really excited for this time in the Word. I'm excited for this moment in our week, every week, because I love coming together and listening to God speak. We're going into this series asking this question, what does a life look like that's been based on the gospel? Starting the year off, we asked the question, well, what is the gospel in the first place? And we looked at it from this angle and this angle and this angle, all sorts of different ways to think about what the gospel is. But now we're asking the question, if that's true, then what do our lives look like? And I'm going to modify that question just a little bit for this morning. I want to use a different metaphor, same question, same idea, but what does a gospel-saturated life look like? What does it look like if our life is so filled with the gospel that it kind of seeps out of us, if you will? And to answer this, we're looking at Philippians. Philippians is a letter written by this guy named Paul. He's an early Christian thinker, he's an author, he's a church planter, he's a missionary, he's trained classically with like certain Roman and Greek thought, but then he's also trained as a Jewish rabbi or a teacher, right? So he's becoming a Pharisee, and he's got all this stuff in the background, but then as he is going through his life, he meets someone. He meets Jesus, which is cool, but he meets the risen Jesus, which shouldn't happen. Right? He's part of this movement that is happy with Jesus being dead and gone, but then somehow Jesus isn't dead and gone. And so this shapes everything about Paul moving forward as he encounters the very real, the very present, the very alive Jesus. And he becomes this person who champions the story of Jesus, spreading it from one location to another, from one city to the next, from one person to the next. He gives his whole life doing this. And as he founds these communities that also believe in the risen Jesus, he then will write letters back. Like once he's moved on, he'll write a letter back encouraging them to live a life that's based on the gospel. And so that's what we have in the book of Philippians. Paul writing back towards this community that he knows, that he loves, challenging them to live a life that's aligned with and that lives out the gospel. It's a great place for us to ask our question, what does a gospel-saturated life look like? So we just read this a second ago. I'm going to encourage you, as we do every Sunday, if you want, you can pull out a Bible. Phone apps are good, or if you want to use a pew Bible nearby, all that's fine. We'll have the text on screen as well. But we're going to dive in here and just look at what it is that Paul has to say. Philippians 1, 1 through 2. This letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. I am writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the church leaders and deacons. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. So coming into this letter, what we have is sort of the opening. We might write, "Dear so-and-so, I'm writing to you today, you know, hope you're doing well, dot, dot, dot." We'd follow this sort of template. And Paul does the same thing. He's like, "Here's who I am, Paul, my mentee Timothy. We're writing, we are slaves of Christ Jesus." That's really intense. It's very Paul. Like I said, he is really bought into this idea that Jesus is his everything. Okay? He said, "I'm writing to you guys, the church in the city of Philippi, your church leadership, them too." And then he has this phrase, "May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace." And this is like us. When we're writing a letter, we'd have like pleasantries at the beginning, or we might have well wishes at the beginning. It's kind of like that for him too. But what's interesting is he inserts the gospel into this blessing and into this greeting. I mean, you got all the puzzle pieces there. You've got God, the creator, the one who made you, the one who made me, the one there is no equal to from before time even began. God, who made us in his image and is our Father. And our relationship with him is broken. Our relationship with him is not good because we've chosen not to try to live in his image, but to try to live however we want to live. And so there's judgment involved in that. There's brokenness. However, that's not the end of the story. He's not willing to let that be the end of the story, and he sends Jesus. Jesus is our Lord and Christ. And he lives this life that not only is a life that I could never live as a human, but it's a life that intrigues me. It's a life that draws me in and makes me ask questions about, like, well, that does look like a better way to be human than the way that I tend to do things. It's a life that inspires me and makes me ask the question, how can somebody be so submitted to God the Father? And this life draws me in, but then it has a surprise ending because he doesn't receive honor at the end of the story. He doesn't get the award ceremony at the end of the story like they do in Star Wars. Instead, he's crucified. He's killed. And then he's raised from the dead. And then the Father says to him, you are the Lord and the Christ over all these people. And anyone who follows you, I will count your death for their judgment. And I will count your empty grave as their future. And Easter becomes our story. And last week we celebrated this, right? Last week we celebrated that the power of the resurrection continues to be true. And that Jesus today is our risen Lord and Savior. And he leads us forward, transforming lives and giving us a hope for the future. Now, my God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace, Paul says. And those two words are big parts of the gospel too. Grace is a fancy word for gift. Everything that comes from God is gift. We would like it sometimes, I think, to be things that we earned, because then we can feel comfortable because we have a little bit of control over that relationship. But it's not. God gives this to us, like Eric said a second ago. None of us deserve this. He does not choose the best of humanity and say, I would like you to be my children. I would like you to be my people. I'll cover over your small inadequacies because you've done so well. He turns to the worst of humanity and he says, this is for you in the same way as for it's for those who seem to kind of get it. In the same way as it's for those who are deeply bent and sick, in the same way as it's for those who are trying their very best to be healthy. None of that matters. But as a gift from God to you, here's the forgiveness for your sins. Here's a place in God's family. It's grace. And the benefit of that grace is peace. Wholeness of relationship, if you will. Wholeness of relationship with God. We have peace with God. There's no antagonism. Wholeness of relationship with each other. Jesus shows us a new way of interacting with each other that's based off of love. And it was so novel at the time, but today it's reshaped everything. And so it sounds like, well, of course somebody's going to say you should love your neighbor as yourself. It just sounds normal. That's because Jesus came and made it normal. Peace in our relationships with each other. And then this means that we can have peace internally as well, because we don't have to live these lives that are deeply disconnected from who we want to be. We don't have to live with this nagging voice hanging over us saying you're less than what you should be, and you could have done that better, and you could have done that differently, and everybody's thinking these things about you. And we can respond to that with the truth of saying, no, I've received the grace from God that's put me in a right relationship with him, and he says, I love you, and you're mine. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace, Paul says, and he just puts it in here as a little pleasantry at the opening of his letter to the Philippians. And I love that. It's interesting, too, to me, because he's speaking to people saying, hey, I want the gospel to be true for you. And these people already believe in the gospel. These people are already bought in. These people are already people who are excited about the same things that Paul is excited about, who see the world the same way that Paul sees the world, who are seeing Jesus the same way Paul sees Jesus. And yet he continues to say, I want this to be true for you. I want it to be more and more true for you. I want you to know more and more the grace of God. I want you to experience more and more the peace of God. I want you to realize God is your Father on deeper and deeper levels, submitted to Jesus as your Lord and Christ, deeper and deeper levels. If I can say it this way, I think what he's asking for in this prayer is I would love for your lives to be saturated with this on any possible level. Which brings us back to our question. What does a life look like that's gospel saturated, right? What does that look like? Now, here's where we're going today. Here's the big answer that we're going to get to by the end of the message. Don't write this down in your notes yet if you're following along with notes. We'll kind of massage this into existence for the rest of the thing, but I just want you to be able to track along with me. Here's what we're going to say. As we look at this passage of Scripture, what Paul is arguing for, or I think what we see in what Paul says, is that a gospel-saturated life begins with belief that the water is real. And from there, it goes into a lot of different places that are really cool. But it begins with belief that the water is real. I'll tell you what I mean. So I want to introduce you to a couple friends of mine, my philosophical sponges, okay? This is going to be being really nerdy for a second and weird. But I don't know if you guys do this. I talk to sponges, you know, while I'm cleaning. No, nobody does that. They actually have a lot to say. They're kind of quiet. But if you listen closely, they are always talking about the same thing. And they are passionate about this, let me tell you. So some sponges, like this guy, he goes on and on and on about the purpose of being a sponge and what the life of a sponge is and its cleaning job and all this different stuff it does is it's being dry and making the best of a bad situation, right? That's all you knew. It's hard work, but it is what it is. To be a sponge is to be dry. He particularly defines himself that way because there's a whole nother set of sponges that believe that actually a sponge is meant to be wet. A sponge is meant to get saturated with this thing called liquid and to absorb all this stuff and get up inside and all this different stuff, right? He says this is the way a sponge should be. And these two sorts of sponges will go back and forth over and over and over again, arguing over this. The dry sponge will use every line of reasoning he can to convince his wet sponge friend that he's crazy, that he's made this up. This is some sort of fanciful mythology, ideological explanation for the difficulty of cleaning dirt off of things. It's a tough job to be a sponge. And it would be nice if you could get wet, you know? And that could help you soak up stuff off of the countertops and all that stuff. It's just not real. The wet sponge, though, is convinced that beyond cleaning, you haven't lived if you haven't gotten underwater. You haven't lived if you haven't experienced what it's like to be densely filled with liquids. And they go back and forth over and over and over again. It's been actually very loud in my office the last week or so as these guys have been hanging out there. Philosophical sponges. Being a Christian is believing that the water is real, that there is a purpose to who we are that might not be our default space when we enter the world, the first way that we experience things, and what seems obvious to us. There's something more, though. And when we encounter it, it makes everything snap into place. And what we're going to do now is we're going to look at Paul as he talks to the Philippians, and he says to them, hey, I want you to live a certain way. I'm excited that you're believing certain things. I'm excited that you've joined me in this way of being. I am, .. He says all sorts of different stuff. And as we look at what he says, we see the belief behind all of that that motivates, that drives, that calls him to action. And it is that belief that we want to take into our lives as we try to live gospel-saturated lives as well. So we're going to step into Philippians now, asking a question. What does it look like to live a gospel-saturated life, learning from Paul, his example, and what he challenges the Philippians toward? Philippians 1, verse 3. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy. Now, just from this little statement here, you can tell positive is pro the Philippians, right? He's very positive towards them. He likes them. It actually gets more intense than this. He continues on a few verses down. It is right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. That's a very affectionate thing to say. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. There is a depth of relationship between Paul and the Philippians. There is a love between Paul and the Philippians. And he is not content to let that just sort of sit there unsaid. But he's like, I'm going to put words to this because y'all are words of affirmation people, and I want you to know I care about you. And this is absolutely Paul's main point. This is what he's trying to accomplish. He wants the Philippians to know that he loves them. And so as he writes this moment in his text, this is what he's going after, to communicate this to them and to put words to it. But as I've been sitting with this, there's more that we can say. Because it's not just that he is expressing his love for them, but he also communicates that his love for them is driven by something deeper. Now, you noticed a second ago, I just skipped a whole bunch of verses, right? We read 1, 3, and 4, and then we skipped all the way down to verse 7, and then when I did 7 and 8, there was this little ellipsis in there, and there was missing words. Well, that's because you can zero in on the love, but when you put it in context, you see him saying, my love for you is conditional. My love for you is connected to something else, is driven by something else. I'm not able to say I love you because I love you. That's not what he's going after. He's saying, I love you because, take a look. Go back to that first start portion. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy. And then that word for, meaning this is the reason why I feel the way I feel about you. I pray the way I pray about you. The joy I have is there for you. Why? Because you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. Now, if you go through and if you read the rest of that text, you will see this connection in the rest of Paul's affection as well. He says, I love you guys. My heart beats for you. I think of you positively because we have shared the gospel together. We are partners in the gospel. The gospel shaped you. The gospel shaped me. We're both early adopters. And I love you for that. It's kind of like a wet sponge meeting a wet sponge. And they're like, water's great. That's what this is. Paul's affection is so powerful here because it's the brotherhood of friends seeing the same thing and loving it in the same way. And that's good. That's normal. That's natural. That's human. This commitment to the gospel has generated something new in Paul's relationship. Now, this is not to say that Paul is unable to love people if they don't agree with him. He says that other places. He talks about his love for people who disagree with him other places. He lives his life, actually, for people who reject him quite a bit, loves them. But the nature of his affection for the Philippians is born from their agreement and their shared passion for the gospel. So here's my first answer to the question, what does a gospel-saturated life look like? As we're studying Paul and learning from him, we'd start with this. Friendship within the church, or friendship of the church. The church is a community of people who have together found Jesus, or together been found by Jesus. And this creates a family connection. This creates a friendship. This creates a bond that holds us together. And Paul verbalizes it, and he calls it what it is, and he uses words of affection to describe the bond that holds us together, because together we're brothers and sisters. Together Jesus has loved us, and together we gush over our love for Jesus. Now, it doesn't always look that way. When imperfect people are loved by Jesus and brought together with other imperfect people, the love that they have for each other tends to be imperfect, right? It's true. And yet, this is what we shoot for in terms of the community that we build around the gospel. Friendship and affection. This is how we do, one of the ways we do this at Gateway. So Sunday mornings are a great space for us to kind of get together, right? And we connect with each other, we have coffee, we have fellowship, we listen to the word together, we sing songs of praise to God together, we do these things that hold us together. For me, as a pastor, I'm engaged with that too, and I'm engaged with the community too. And there's a certain stress level that pastors and different people on Sunday morning who are working behind the scenes have, right? There's stress that I cause our worship team because they're thinking about the timeline, and I'm not thinking about the timeline, or they don't think I am anyway. All of that different stuff. But then 11:30 comes around. And at 11:30, I get to do something. I get to be done with the complexities of the gathering here on the abstract level. And I get to walk over to the conference room in the back corner of the church. And I sit down with my life group. And we're just friends. And we just talk. And we talk about the sermon. We talk about the music, maybe. We talk about life. We talk about scripture. We talk about the difficulty of trying to bring that into life. And we talk about the wonder of when it all clicks. And we pray together. And that's led to different times when we have been over at each other's homes or we've gotten coffee together and life has happened. Friendship has happened because of the gospel. And it's so good. So this is good. Keep doing this. But find friendship. Find it in the life group. If you want a life group, come visit ours. We meet at 11:30 in the back conference room. Or come and check in, see if there's another one that works for your schedule, another place where you can connect and build that friendship and relationship the way that Paul did that with the Philippians. Now let's answer one. However, if I will, remember we said that that's like a wet sponge meeting another wet sponge? And we opened with a dry sponge in conflict with a wet sponge. Well, what about that question? Because the dry sponge is still asking us, are you serious about the idea that the gospel is fundamentally true? That the water is actually real? Are you sure that it's not real in the way that hopes and dreams are real? You know, like if you have no hopes and dreams, your life won't be very healthy. Okay? You need hopes and dreams. And your hopes and dreams are real, but you gotta hold them with a certain amount of flexibility because they might not plan out the way that you think they will. Right? You have to hold them, and you certainly wouldn't put your hopes and dreams on other people. That wouldn't be good for others. These are for you. Is the gospel true in the sense of a social theory or an ideology, a framework that helps you live well? But again, don't over lean on it. Don't push it off onto other people. Well, to this question, the answer from Paul and the way that Paul lives and the way that Paul writes and the way that Christians have believed across centuries is actually pretty plainly yes. We are meant to believe that the gospel is a fundamental truth about our world and about what it means to be human. We have always claimed this ever since we met the risen Jesus. It's changed everything. And you can see it in the way that Paul writes. Let's go back into the text. Philippians 1:5. Remember that reason he had for being so excited about them and so positive towards them, the affection? He says, because you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. In other words, Paul's drawing attention to the fact that I have given my life to take the good news from the people who currently know it to the people who don't, because I think it's relevant for the people who don't. Paul doesn't need to do this if it's just an ideology for some Middle Eastern people and it makes sense in their social framework. He's willing to cross a culture and to rethink what needs to be said, what's just cultural, what's the foundational bedrock reality that we are, the good news that we're passing on. He's willing to go through all that hard work. He's willing to uplift his life and move and move and move and move. Because he wants these people to know what is true for them as well as for him. And you know what? The Philippians see it the same way. That's why he's excited. He's like, you've been my partners in this. You've helped me in this. You've made this possible. I'm so glad that you see that this is a fundamental truth for all people, not just for you. As this text that we're looking at goes on, we eventually get to towards the end of it in verse 9, and Paul kind of opens his heart up and prays. And he shares with them the prayer that he prays over them, right, as a church. And when you look through that, laced throughout the whole prayer, is this conviction that this is fundamentally true for all of us. Starting off, verse 9, I pray that your love will overflow more and more. And pause there. Before you even look at the prayer, Paul makes it pretty clear that, you know, I'm talking to God on a fairly regular basis on your behalf. I talk to him about you. And when I do, I ask that he engages in your life. Earlier in the text, he says, I'm convinced that he's going to finish doing the stuff that he started doing. And it's kind of like if you come up to me and you say, hey, Peter, I think we should do this at the church. I would probably respond to them and be like, hey, that's a good idea. I'll have to talk to Jeff about that. And I would say that because I believe Jeff is real. Right? I wouldn't say, that's a great idea. I'm going to talk to Sandy about that. Because Sandy doesn't exist in this context, and she wouldn't be helpful to talk to as an imaginary friend of mine. Right? Paul says, I talk to a real person about you. And I ask a real person to do things that that real person can actually do. Now, if you look at the prayer, the types of things he asks for is that their love would overflow more and more, yes. Also, that they would continue growing in wisdom and in knowledge. Okay, so God is able to grow wisdom and knowledge, according to Paul, and the way he thinks about him. Because he's met the risen Jesus, right? He knows this is real. Now, as he continues on in his prayer, he asks for these things. He talks about what he asked God to do, but then he gives a reason for it. Right in the middle of that prayer, he says, the reason that I ask for this, the reason I ask God to engage in your life and to do these things for you is so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. To live a pure and blameless life is something that I think most, if not all, humans would probably agree would be good to do. Like we would say, living a pure life is a typical pursuit of humanity. Living a blameless life, typical, good, positive pursuit of humanity. This is not like unique to Christianity. Like other people are trying to live shallow lives, but we're trying to live pure lives, right? Like that's not true. If you will, everybody's in pursuit of this, including Paul and including the Philippians. They care about this goal of living this life that is substantive, full of integrity, that is deeply healthy and deeply good, pure and blameless. No skeletons in the closet, no hidden secrets, no masks that you put on for the approval of other people, but actually you're totally different. No, pure and blameless living. And see, what Paul has come to the belief on is that the path to that sort of full human life is through the intervention of God and his gospel. He says, I want this for you, and so what do I do to help you get to this thing that we all as humans probably want? I pray. And I ask that the God who is our Father and who has sent the Lord Jesus Christ would continue to give you grace and peace. I ask him to open up your knowledge and your understanding, because you need that if you're going to live this holistic life as a human. This substantive, pure, and blameless life as a human. So I ask him to give you the knowledge and the wisdom you need. I ask him to give you the love and to overflow the love that you need to live this life that we're all in pursuit of. This has reshaped the way Paul thinks about being a good, healthy human. And he thinks this is true for him. He obviously thinks this is true for the Philippians. And I don't think it's much of a stretch for us to then see that Paul has lived his life trying to bring this reality to one more city and one more people group and one more community and one more person, because he wants them to be able to live that full life of being a human, pure and blameless, with integrity and sound and healthy. That's only found through Jesus and through the gospel and through the bedrock bottom gritty reality of a God who is real and who can shape our lives. Okay? So you see this conviction there, and then we're going to kind of wrap up this prayer in the way that Paul wraps it up, because not only does he give us a reason for why he asks for God to act in this way, but then he gives us a reason for why he has that reason for, we're on reasons on reasons right now, okay? The reason he's asking for that thing is this: it will bring much glory and praise to God. Now, with a worldview or a framework or an ideology, right? This is kind of how that works. Here you are, you're human, you're trying to make sense of the world around you. It's a good thing to do. And so you put this theory in place, and you test it to see if it works, and if it helps you live out your life as a human. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. So you keep refining and building. And eventually you've formed this framework that helps you succeed at being human, helps others succeed at being human, helps others live this pure and blameless life. And you've built this worldview, you've created this worldview that, if you will, brings honor and dignity to the way you live. It brings glory and health to the way that you live now in the world and who you are. And people see you using your ideology, and they are like, wow, that person really has it all together. That's what ideologies do. I'm not saying that's not, like, there's parts of that that end up being net goods for people and humanity. But that's not what Paul describes here. Paul flips it all on its head, and he says, if there's anybody creating anything, it's God creating you. If there is something being built into the world, it is God building you into the world. This is not an ideology we create for our own honor, glory, health, and pursuit of humanity. This is God making you for his glory and us being brought into alignment with the author of the universe. And that's how Paul sees this. So Paul says, you're the fictional character. You are the written person in the story that draws honor and glory to the author. So now live in light of the knowledge that the author loves you. Live in response to the fact that the author is real. Live in response to the story that the author has entered into with you to give you life, purpose, and meaning. It is for his glory, not yours. Paul is absolutely convinced that for himself, for the Philippians, and for others, the gospel is definitively real. Definitionally. You want to know what it means to be human? We go to the gospel. You want to know what the world is? We go to the gospel. And this is the Christian faith. This is where it begins. This is what builds out into the way that we treat each other and into the way that we view God, into the way that we view ourselves, and into the way that we work, and into the way that we fellowship, and into the way that we get in life groups, and into the way that anything happens. We begin by building up from the gospel. God is real, and he is the foundation for why we are who we are. I'll come back to my good friends are philosophical sponges. If I need to just apologize for the silliness of this from the get-go, I missed that moment, but here it is now. Philosophical sponges. What I think is interesting about this is that the wet sponge is so passionate about his belief that the water is real, but it drives him nuts that he can't convince his dry sponge friend, right? He's been there, but he can't get the dry sponge to get in. And the dry sponge has all the reasons in the world to not believe that the water is real. And so the only thing left for the sponge at this point is to say, I would do anything to help you taste the water. And so the sponge is willing to get squeezed so the water can come to his friend. And when you look at Paul's life, It is exactly that. His conviction that the water is real is so intense and is so ground level to who he is that he says, here I am, a slave of Christ, imprisoned so the gospel can go to another community. Philippians, I'm thrilled that you've partnered in that same squeeze. And you're willing to take on the uncomfortability so the gospel can go to another community. Pulling it all together, if we're going to talk about a series that's, what does a life look like that's based off the gospel, I feel like we should have some sort of application at the end, right? And I want to acknowledge this, that some of us in the room are still dry sponges, right? And I haven't said much this morning that would convince you otherwise. I'm just owning that, okay? If you're not convinced that this is real, and you're here, thank you, awesome. But if you're not convinced this is real, what do you do? Here's my challenge. The month of May is coming up. We're almost done with April. Take May as a month where you spend it with Jesus. And I would advise doing it like this. There are four stories that go through Jesus' life and his death. We call them the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read them. Pick one of them even. Like, Mark is the shortest one, so if you want to just take the shortest one and go over it over and over again, do that. Or John is like the most pointed to like, this is what it's about. So if you want to do that one, do that one. But then just read it a couple different times over the course of the month of May and pray this prayer, okay? You don't have to necessarily believe it even from the beginning. But like, pray the prayer, Jesus, if you are true, real, everything you say you are, and if you are God, will you show yourself to me? And do that for May. Now, worst case scenario is you spend time with a book that shaped Western civilization. And you spend time with Jesus, who is a real historical figure that people are still talking about 2,000 years later, because he so intuitively and insightfully showed us what it meant to be human. That's your worst case scenario. Best case scenario is you discover the reason for your existence. And you discover your God. Okay? So if you're still dry, test Jesus out. Maybe do that with a friend so you can talk about it. Two, some of us might be submerged. And this can happen when we're so familiar with the gospel that we lose sight of its existence altogether. It happens. It's so surrounding us. We get so used to the language and so used to the songs that we forget about the reality of it. And it starts to feel like that ideology or that ideology. And if that's you, my challenge would be to follow Jesus when he says, pick up your cross. To join Paul in being willing to get squeezed. Who in your life can you love in a way that will be costly, and maybe you haven't loved in quite that way yet because it is costly, but who can you love where you'll feel the squeeze? And there's two things that happen there. One, you're following Jesus. And you're sharing the love of Jesus with that person. No manipulation, no expectations. That's good. Two, a sponge that's been squeezed increases its capacity to absorb water again, right? And it holds true for life as well with us and our relationship with Jesus. When we suffer with him, it increases our capacity to see and know him and return to that joy of the gospel. Lastly, maybe some of us are soaking wet and you're like, Jesus is the best thing that's ever happened to me. The gospel is 100% real. I am the loudest person in the audience when we're singing the songs. And if so, I want to say two things. One, please talk to the rest of us and all of us. Like, share why he has been so good, because that is good for us to hear the stories that are hallelujahs and praises and to hear your passion and excitement. And that truth is good for us. And it is glorifying to God. So do that. And consider what rhythms you can say yes to now at this place where things are going well in the relationship. What rhythms, what disciplines can you say yes to that will continue your relationship with him and continue to reinforce that sense of his closeness and the truth and the power of the gospel and the resurrection? Solitude, time in the Word, praying, being in community, service. All these are different things that are ways for us to stay with Jesus. At Gateway, our mission is to follow Jesus and to help others do the same. We want to live these lives that are following him, that are soaked in the good news, that he is risen, he is our king, he has made us right with God, given us peace, it's a gift, and we're spreading that with others and to others and encouraging them to join us in the journey. It's real. It's real. We've been invited to follow him in discovering the depths of how real it is for the rest of our lives. So, pray with me.